good time. I've enjoyed your fellowship, fine fraternal relationship we've had, great messages I've listened to, hospitality of the preacher's home, meet some of it that I had not met before, and renew eternal relationship with some that I've known a long time. I want to live like Nathaniel. The Lord said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. I want to serve like Paul. He said, I've labored more abundantly than they all. I want to die like Stephen, with a forgiving heart, and in such tune with the Almighty that I can see the Lord. It's great, isn't it? My work on Revelation is with the printers. I gave it to them. I asked them to do a good job of printing in a hardback book. I've worked too much on it to put out a cheap something. It's theirs. I don't know when it'll be off the press or what they'll ask for it. It's up to them. I want to live long enough to do the same thing, and I already have it in transcription, ready to correct, reduce the manuscript. The same thing on Genesis. I don't lack much being finished with a church manual. Sunday school committee asked me 10 years ago to write this manual. I've been fooling with it for 10 years. That's my next job if I live to finish. I'm trying to produce a manual not any better, maybe, than some that are. I haven't tried, really, to do that. But in our everyday language, and of practical use, so that somebody that hasn't been to a seminary can pick it up and find the answers to their questions with reference to churches, preachers, and deacons, and what have you. Don't find out too much about the preachers. I want to publish 2 books of my sermons. I have half of that in manuscript. I have corrected 600 pages of the history that Brother Powers helped me in dialogue for 8 hours to record, and I've recorded 28 hours. A woman has been taking that off the tapes. I've been furnished her copy to correct it, go back to her, and when I lack about 160, maybe 75 pages, it'll be about 760 to 800 pages of it, and I'll soon be through with that. Remember me that I may not grow so senile and weak that I can't finish the task that I've set before me. I've been a talker all of my life and not a writer so much. But you never thought of it, talk dies when you do. I want to leave something that may be worth something if I'm capable after I'm gone away. Now to you students. Boy, you've had it crammed to you this week. And I'm not going to give you any other advice except keep your nose clean while you live. Study hard and serve the Lord. It's been suggested that we pray that the Lord send more laborers into the field. We need them greatly. May the Lord bless this sponsoring church and its labors, the administrative and teaching force of your school and the student body, and those back out yonder that pray for you and send you an offering to keep the work going. Remember me in your devotions. I live in Sheridan. Stop and see me when you pass through. An old boy asked me home with him for lunch one time. Said, "Brother Glover, I want you to come. We don't have much to eat. But we'll treat you so good, I believe you'll be glad you came." I thought that was one of the best invitations that I ever had. Thank you for letting me come. I've enjoyed it. Now I've got 4 weeks' work to do and I've lost my watch. When did I quit? 8:15? 9:30. Huh? 9:30. Well, it's 8:25 now. I need that psychiatrist. Well, that's 1 hour and 5 minutes. I'll tell you a little story before I start. I told the preacher about it yesterday. I'm not going to use the words that I used telling him. There was an old man in the congregation, and preacher's preaching on enemies and forgiveness and so on. He said, "I wonder if there's anybody in this audience that don't have any enemies." This old man held up his hand. Preacher said, "I want to see you after church." And they got together. Now he said, "You held up your hand, said you didn't have any enemies, said I didn't lie to you." "Well," said, "it's very unusual," said, "I want you to explain it to me." Well, I said, "That's pretty easy." Said, "I've outlived the last one of the blank, blank son of a gun." He just outlived all of them. There have been so many groups in my life that I've outlived. I was a voting messenger to organize the American Baptist Association in 1924. I know 4 or 5 preachers that are older in the ministry than I am. Brother Cecil over at Hamburg is one of them. Steve Thomas and Calvin Hughes, not far from Steve, lives in Malvern. Hughes lives out from Malvern. Bill Burgess was in the association and a voting messenger, but he went the other way when we split. As far as Dr. Powers and I could learn, by inquiry and announcement, even in the ADA, if anybody knew of anybody else, he and I were the last two preachers who were in the organization of the American Baptist Association as ordained ministers and voting messengers that were alive. And he's dead. I'm the last one. I've outlived a lot of them. There's not a man living that was on my council when I was ordained. I was secretary of the Board of Trustees of the college at Sheridan 8 years. Not a member of the board living, but me. I was a member of the missionary committee of the American Baptist Association early, started in 1926, I believe, and it's quite a number of them, and not a one of them living. So I have outlived a lot of groups. I've enjoyed good health, and I don't know how senile I am, but I still know the way home. And I hope I can ride this horse on the right road. Chapter 13. When we finished with chapter 12, I have stressed verse 12. The devil's cast into the earth, the book says, having great wrath. Well, that was a mad devil, wasn't it? Now I want to talk a little bit about why I believe the rider on the horse was Jesus Christ. And I say again, fellas, don't believe what I preach unless you think it's so. I believe it. But I never have tried to cram anything down anybody's throat. And don't try to cram anything down mine. I tried to find in the first 12 chapters of the book of Revelation something that the Antichrist did, and I can't find it. Now, if you can find it, you write me. Or if you know about it, tell me before I leave here today. I can't find anything the Antichrist did. Starting with verse 1 to the end of chapter 12. You deal with the dragon a little bit. I'm talking about the Antichrist, the beast of empire. I can't find it. Now, here's the way I view this situation. I mentioned it before. And I can't put but a little bit of time on this because I want to do a lot of other things. The devil had been fighting Jesus Christ all the way from Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15. God said to him, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. Now, the woman and her seeds too. And the devil and his seeds too. So somewhere, sometime, there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, as well as between the devil and the woman. Jesus Christ had conquered the kingdoms of the world. That can't be argued because chapter 11, 15 says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. He'll reign forever. Now, He's done that, and we haven't had any intimation in the world of the beast, but the devil's been fighting Jesus Christ all the way through. That last battle, he got the boot out of heaven. And he can't go anymore. The book says he'll accuse us no more after this. Then, the power that he had found in the Son of God, and the Son of Man, we have an adage to fight fire with fire. God was using His Son to do the thing. So the dragon, the devil, decides he'll match him. And he'll get him a man and incarnate himself in the man and match his man against God's man. Starting in chapter 13, The dragon may be mentioned, but the contest between the Lord and his forces and the beast that has been given the seat, the power, and the great authority possessed by the devil. There are so many details in it I can't go into in these few minutes. But I think there's virtue in that point if you'll study it out. Much virtue. So, he comes up out of the earth. I'll read two or three verses. In chapter 13, starting at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet was like a bear. His mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, seat, and great authority. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He saw an image. Had a head of gold, 1 torso of silver, of brass, feet of iron, and iron mixed with clay. That was 4 kingdoms, according to the interpretation. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Macedonia, and the Roman Empire. That was a politician's view of the situation. Daniel saw the same thing from the viewpoint in a dream of a prophet of God. He saw a lion. He saw a leopard. He saw a bear. And he saw a 7-headed monstrosity as the 4th beast. Same thing, but it's the point of view. That Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Daniel had. There is a disposition, and the tradition in interpretation is to make the Roman Empire, in its resurrection, this empire that's to be number 7, we've had Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There's going to be another one. And then there's going to be one come out of the seventh one that'll be the 8th. I've studied that out. I don't know if I have time to touch it or not. So Nebuchadnezzar had an image built out on the plains of Dura and said, everybody come worship it. And anyone who doesn't worship it, be cast into the furnace of fire. Well, those 3 Jews stood up out there named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, we'll not worship your God. Well, you know the story, threw them in. The Lord got in there with him, and Nebuchadnezzar saw and said, I see 4, and one looks like a son of man. What does this beast do? He rises up out of the sea. Let me turn and show you another verse. I think I remember where it is. In Revelation 17 and 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The water represents people. This beast rises up out of the water. I judge putting these two together out of the masses of the people of the world. I do not believe in the teaching, some of you I think believe, that the rapture take place in the middle of the tribulation. I believe it'll take place at the beginning of it. So we might differ on that. And I'll tell you two or three reasons why I believe it. What I believe. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, there's two sides to that. The ways of the world and the ways of Noah. The world was to perish in the flood. But Noah built an ark and got in it before it ever rained. And the floods came. Noah was in the ark. And as it was in Noah's day, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. The tribulation is a judgment of God Almighty primarily upon the Jews, because it says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And Noah didn't swim halfway through the flood and get in the ark. He got in it before the flood came. And as it was with Noah, so will it be when the Lord comes. The wicked are going to perish, but the redeemed are going to be saved. And as it was in the days of Lot, I got a mental picture, the angels leading Mr. and Mrs. Lot and the two girls out of Sodom and Gomorrah before any fire and brimstone ever fell on it. And one more verse, Revelation 3:10. This has to do with what the Lord had to say about the church at Philadelphia. He said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I'll keep thee from the hour of trial. That hour has come upon the whole world." Now, I think that hour of trial evidently refers to this time of tribulation. And he said, "I'll keep you from it." Now about the rise of the Antichrist. Don't anybody, I think, know who he is. I don't think they can know. Based on 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter said he'll not be revealed until that which letteth or hindereth taken out of the way. And then he'll be revealed. Well, what is it that hinders the devil in the world now? Crowds like this. God's people, the church, God's people, the power of the Spirit and God's people in the world, and when that's gone, then he'll be revealed. So for me to fuddle around and try to identify the beast in the light of what the book says would be foolish. One day the folks will know who he is. Who in the world today is talked about more than any other person in the world? Probably. It's Henry Kissinger. A German Jew. Can't even talk good English. When the saints are taken out of the world is going to be disturbed like the boisterous sea. Without any election, like running for office, there'll be one man, I don't know who he'll be, but there'll be one man the world will look to as one who may be capable of leading us out of the chaos that's left when the church and that influence has moved out of the world. This fellow, I know about what Daniel says about the covenant for 1 week and breaking the covenant. Look into that pretty close, boys. I think that was a covenant with the Jews. Not with the whole thing generally, but with the Jews. They rebuild that temple. And Daniel, about everything Daniel has to say with reference primarily to the Jews. service and worship. In the middle of the week, this man who had entered into the covenant and they rebuild the temple, whether during the first half of the tribulation or whether it's begun before then, I do not know. I've tried to follow and study the Jews because the Jews, God's timepiece in prophecy. You know just exactly how the Jews stand in his relationship to God, you can know what era we live in. And it's going to be Jewish worship. He takes away the daily sacrifice from the temple. When the devil's looking for him, a man to meet the forces that are arrayed against him through Jesus Christ, there'll be some saints on the earth. I've told you, I think there'll be millions saved in the tribulation. The power of Christ is still with them. That'd be the man in my book, the one that the world's already looked at, that the devil's going to choose, because he's on his side to start with. And he incarnates himself in that man, and I think that takes place in the middle of the week. And when he does that, he becomes the beast, the second beast that comes up out of the earth. The earth's more stable than the sea. When he comes up, it's like a tempestuous sea. But when he's had control of the thing for a while, it's kind of settled down, more calm like the earth. He's given all of the power that the first one has to perform miracles and do mighty things, and they establish a new religion. And I'll deal with that as much as I can a little later on. So he causes an image to be erected to the beast, the second beast, and the first one. So now worship it or die. And some didn't worship him. They were sentenced to death, and many of them, perhaps millions, were slaughtered. That looks like Nebuchadnezzar, don't it? Each one had an image erected. Each one issued the same kind of decree. When I get a little further over, I'll go into this a little more. I think when the Bible says Babylon, it means Babylon. I don't think it means Rome. Now I've got to pass that chapter. Go to chapter 14, and that's different. It's a somewhat I'd call a parenthetical chapter. There was a choir of 144,000 of men who were absolutely undefiled. And listen to the song they sing. I think you've got it right here. Verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were the redeemed from among the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. It's in the verse 13. Oh, I'm lost on that. But they sing their song to the Lamb, and here's the point, it won't make any sense. Said they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Can you imagine the Lord in his glory, wherever he goes, with a choir of 144,000? There won't be any laryngitis nor sinusitis. The lost chord will be restored. All of these politicians run around and get them a little quartet or something, run around and try to sing them into office. But Lord, that's nothing when compared to the Lord and his glory, with a choir of 144,000 voices singing the praises and the glories of God. I'm going to hear that choir one of these days. I'm going to hear that choir. You will too if you love the Lord. Then we have, I read the other day, have the gospel to preach. Then there's an angel that followed and said, Babylon's fallen. Babylon's fallen. We go on down now into the end of chapter 15, verse 15. We have the reaping of the earth. You know, Matthew 13 says that in the end the angels will reap the harvest. Wheat will be separated from the tares and so on and so on. One will be saved and the other will be burned up. So here it is. It's happening. But hurriedly to chapter 15. I read that 14:15 where the reaping starts. But I want to read the last verse of chapter 14. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is 1 1/8 miles. Now we've already discovered, under the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, 2 times 812 million are to be slain. Well, that would be 17,400,000. A lot of blood in that many folks, you know it. Folks, there's rough times lying out ahead. And when you go back to the fact of this thing, these are all judgments of God Almighty. Don't feel like you can sin and get by. There'll be a day of settlement. Now, chapter 15. Chapter 15 deals with the 7 vials of the wrath of God. And I don't have time to look into this. I mean, chapter 16. I'm just about to skip 15. And they pour out their vials, and under every one of them a great plague comes, and I'm just going to note one or two of them. Verse 8 of chapter 16, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. When they were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. That shows you that God didn't. They regarded not to give him glory. The fifth and poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and the king was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now he's getting right close to the beast when he anoints his throne with a plague. And from the throne, the whole world. And can you imagine folks chewing their tongue in such distress? Then we come to a very important thing in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We have reference to that, I think, in the ninth chapter, where this army will probably be composed of 200 millions. The actual figure is given in a verse in the ninth chapter. Well, there's 800 million Chinamen, there's nearly 600 million Indians, There are a lot of the Burmese and the Afghanistans and the Baluchistans and what have you. 2/3 of the population of the world is east of the Euphrates River in Asia. They can raise an army of 200 million. On the part of the world, it can do it. Then an angel is going to dry up the water so that army can get over. And going a little bit further, and then I'm going to have to hurry on. In verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that old serpent called Satan and the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now here you've got the satanic trinity working together, all three of them. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. How would we feel this morning if somebody came in here and took a walking stick and made a snake out of it? And just lay a walking stick down there and he'd make a snake out of it and it'd crawl off. Perform mighty miracles. Well, we say undoubtedly God's in that. These spirits of devils go to the kings of the whole world and perform all sorts of miracles to convince them that this fellow's God. Make them believe the beast's God. Well, they just take his mark, just mark this, that's God, I'll worship him. They may be innocent so far as their belief's concerned that they're worshiping God, but they're worshiping the devil. Now, this is preparatory for what the battle of the great day of God Almighty, or what we call the Battle of Armageddon. The preparation goes on. This battle's accounted in Chapter 19. This is where the preparation starts. And this goes long until that time comes. So I'm going to quit that chapter. And I'm going to tie chapter 17 and 18 together. And I'm not going to read much in it, but I'll introduce the thought in chapter 17. And there came out one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, talked to me, saying, "Come unto me," said unto me, "Come hither, and I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Well, waters is people. According to verse 15 of this same chapter, said the waters thou sawest, people. And with them the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the world have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away into spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet in color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Who is this woman, and on what is she riding? a seven-headed beast. But if you go on over into the verse 9 and 10, I'll read 2 or 3 verses. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Symbolically, in the scriptures, a mountain stands for a government. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet to come, and when he cometh, he must continue short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition, and the 10 horns are 10 kings, and so on. Five are fallen, one is. Kings or governments or mountains. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Macedonia. This is done in the time of the Roman Empire. And one is. That was the Roman Empire. And there's one yet to come. Now, the one that is yet to come, I think, is Babylon. I know the Old Testament prophecies that Babylon will not be inhabited except by the bats and the owls, and the narrow will not pitch his tent there. But that empire is going to be the one, the head that was wounded to death and came alive. Rome wasn't killed. Did you ever read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of Rome? Rome rotted and died. The only empire of the six, the one yet to come, that actually was killed was Babylon. That night old Belshazzar wrote on the wall, "We was drunk out of the golden vessels of the temple. Meany, meany, tickle you parson, thou art weighed in the balance and found warning, thy kingdom divided and shall be taken from thee." When the armies came under the diverted river, Euphrates had run under the wall. Belshazzar was slain that night and his empire fell in one fell stroke of the armed might of the Medes and Persians. Babylon was hit on the head and killed. And there's many other things that matches Babylon. This says Babylon. And I'm going to try, I tried to make mystic Rome out of it. I know the argument about the seven kingdoms that are already in the common market and all of that. I'm familiar with that. But I don't resurrect the Roman Empire in my theology. I resurrect Babylon. Babylon didn't cease to exist when the kingdom fell. Later on, Alexander the Great came on, conquered all of that area, most of the world, when he was just 23 years old. He made Babylon the capital of his Eastern Empire and died in Babylon. That is 400 years after this prophecy. If you read Acts like those, you find out that Peter wrote a letter from Babylon in his day. That prophecy has perspective in it. Like the prophecy of Joel when the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, "This is that that's spoken of by Joel." But while not fulfilled, it goes on in the same prophecy, the Son will become black and the moon the blood and all of those things, that thing hasn't happened yet, but part of it is. And part of that prophecy was fulfilled, but part of it isn't. And the rest of it's going to be fulfilled when Babylon goes down in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation, and she'll never rise anymore. Now this woman, she's riding the empires. And the nations of the world, the kings of the earth, have consorted with this woman. What was the first nation and the first kingdom in the world? It was Nimrod set up. And when was idolatry introduced into the world? By Nimrod. When Nimrod deified Ceramus, he said to Mary, and had her worship this god, or a goddess, he started the idolatrous religious worship in the world. We'd had true and false religion in the world before then, even in Cain and Abel's day. But we hadn't had idolatry until Nimrod. And in Nimrod's day, he set up, and that thing influenced his kingdom, and the purpose of the thing was to make their way to heaven by the works of their hands. If you follow that thing through, every one of these empires were dominated by, and the Baal of mentioned so much in the Old Testament comes out of that Nimrod stuff. Every kingdom of the world has been dominated by that idolatrous worship that started back there with Nimrod, and that's that woman. It's the false religion of the world. I stood and looked at Baalbek, Syria, to the temple of Jupiter, god of the sun, the temple of Bacchus, the god of wine, the temple of Venus, the god of beauty, a tri-temple complex built by the Romans, the ruins of which are still there. The Greeks had their Zeus. Rome had its Jupiter. All of these other kingdoms have had their gods by name, and so on. And all grew out of this sign, Ceramis, that starts with Nimrod. And she's ridden every kingdom of the world. And the fact that she's riding the beast, she's above him. Now, how come her to fall? I never learned this fellow till 2 or 3 years ago. And I believe it's an opening of an interpretation. You go into the 18th chapter, and there you find out that, no, it's in the same 17th chapter, a little further down, verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, there are 10 horns on that beast, shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. People have tried to make Roman Catholicism this harlot. Well, Roman Catholicism was born in the Fifth Empire. She had nothing to do with the four
four empires before that, but this woman's ridden all of them. So according to the scriptures, it can't be Rome. The woman's not Rome. Rome's antipathy. But she's not the woman. She might be a leg. She thinks she's the brains of it, but I don't think so. Now this is what I got. And I'll pass it on to you, and I still say don't believe it unless you want to. But it looks very, very plausible. Why in the world would the devil's forces fight this harlot and kill her? We've got two answers. One of them is in the 17th verse, for God put it into their hearts to do His will. That's one of them. But there's another one. The false prophet, or the second beast that rises up out of the earth, establishes a new religion, the worship of this beast, not the worship of these gods that they've got all over. And the fact that that woman is riding him, he's going to get her off of his back. And his forces destroy that woman in order that the new religion, his worship as God, might be the prevailing religion of the world, and they succeed at it. There are all the evidences that you might want in the Bible to establish proof that from the downfall of Babylon, that Babylon will be rebuilt. Who in the world now has the money to do that thing? Where's the wealth of the world started now, centered now? That bunch of Arabs over there with their turbans on over the biggest oil deposits in the world. You know that bunch of fellas are bankrupting us? After a while, they're going to show off and they're going to rebuild the city of Babylon, one of the greatest cities in the world. Right on the same old spot. The prophet says they'll build their house on the foundation. The foundation's already over there and they're going back over there to build it. Talks about an ephod. Well, that's a measure of commodities. And all of those things tied together, the industry, it'll become... Babylon will become the center of the commerce of the world yet. Some of you may live long enough to see it. They're threatening now to do some things like that. They've got the money to do it. And she became that great city. And I'm going to tie this woman to the bride, compare them, not tie them together, but compare them. And he showed me the holy city. He said, I'll show you the bride of the Lamb. The holy city. And he showed me the holy city. What does it take to constitute a city? Houses and streets? That's a ghost town. It takes people. And this woman was identified with the physical city. She dominated it. And I've gone into offices where there's a sign stuck up, I am the boss. In Babylon, that idolatrous worship was the boss. I'm it, I'm the city. I don't believe Jesus Christ is going to marry the streets of gold. I don't believe He's going to marry the other things that are around there, except He's going to marry the bride that's in it. That's what I believe. And I'm not going into that.
I published a little book on the marriage of the Lamb. You can get it for 50 cents from the bookstore in Texarkana, and they have some in the bookstore out here. And what I believe about the marriage of the Lamb is in that little booklet, and I'm not going to spend time on that. You can read what I think about that if you want to spend 50 cents for it. But this city goes down, and the whole world weeps when she goes down, but the devils don't cry. Coming now to the last verse of, no, I want to read verse 20, about the downfall of Rome, 1820. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and so on, down to the last verse. And in her was found the blood of the prophets. Well, that goes back in the Old Testament day, before Rome. And of saints, and of all that were upon the earth. Now I want to give you, beginning, the whole, God said to rejoice at the downfall of Rome, of Babylon, of the whore. Nearly everybody's works that I've read anything about on the marriage of the Lamb starts with Revelation 19:7. That's the wrong place to start. Start with verse 1 in chapter 19. The idea that all of the saved of all of the ages are in the bride, I don't believe. And here's the primary reason that I don't believe it. And this is the verse 1 of chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for his judge the great whore which did corrupt the earth. Now that's in the past tense. He's got rid of her now. With her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants in her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. 24 hours the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! The voice out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And as it were, the voice of a great multitude, is the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, and saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready. What is happening? All of these redeemed of these ages, the great multitude in heaven, rejoicing over the downfall of Rome. Don't tell me these weren't saved people. And in the hallelujahs and amen, they said, Let us be glad and rejoice, for the Lamb is the bride hath made herself ready. And the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's in the second person. And all of that's in the second person. This great crowd that was rejoicing over the downfall of the harlot turns and sees the true woman, the church of the living God, and said, The marriage of the Lamb's come and the bride's made herself ready. Said, Blessed are these who are invited to the wedding. I believe those who were invited to the wedding was that hallelujah chorus.
They weren't in it. They weren't the bride. But they were rejoicing over the bride and over the downfall of the false woman and the exaltation to the Queen of Glory as the Bride of the Lamb. I've got to leave that. Then we have, in the end of the 19th chapter, no details, but the outcome of the Battle of Armageddon. And, what a scene this is. Start with verse 11. 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him, now we won't argue about who this one is, boys. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge, and in righteousness doth he make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in the vesture dipped in blood. That word's Bapsai, baptizo. They had to translate it, couldn't say it's sprinkled in blood. And his name's called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he shall smite the nations, shall rule them with a rod of iron that treadeth the winepress and fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In connection with that, I want to read another statement. There we have King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this other I'll find presently in Psalm 22, verse 28. No, it's in Psalm 24, start at verse 7. Listen to this. Read it with me. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I won't have time to even go into anything about the Battle of Armageddon. I just don't have time. I have an hour sermon on that. I just mentioned this. I think Israel, with her wealth, is the bone the dogs are after. I think Russia is going to ease in to take the spoil. I think England is Tarshish and the young lions are us, and the Australians and the English sentiment people of the world are going to say, over my dead body. When Russia moves an army into Israel, folks, get ready. Something's going to pop off. That battle starts right close to Nazareth and the plains of Esdraelon in the mountain range where Mount Megiddo is, and they fight all the way down to Jerusalem. and the wicked forces are overcoming our forces. They take Jerusalem. Looks like it's Katie barred the door, as the prophet says, with our forces. But we'll go to Zechariah 14:4. In that day shall his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. And this sword that goeth out of his mouth, the tide of the battle is turned. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords wins the battle. That is the beginning of the preparation for the ushering in of his millennial reign. And in the end of that battle, here in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We're not bothered with that fellow anymore. God slew with him. Then we have the other fellow, the dragons, cast into the bottomless pit, tied up for 1,000 years. There'll be a marvelous reign of peace on earth for 1,000 years. With the Lord here in his glory as the king and his saints as kings and priests to reign with him. And in the end, he lets that fella out. Now, see if you can find anything about the beast in the 20th chapter. And go to verse 7. We'll read 2 or 3 verses. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out. Over here it was the spirits out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, but they're in hell now. And he can't depend on them anymore. And he goes out by himself to deceive the nations of the earth. He gathers the Gog and Magog together for that great battle. Now, about that battle of Gog and Magog, now, this ties to that 8 that's out of the 7. I think Babylon will be the 7th empire, revive Babylon. I don't have time to go into the reasons fully why I believe that, but I've studied it, and that's my conclusion. And Russia and her forces, who lose the battle of Armageddon, but there's one thing, there's one verse in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel that I want to read, and I try not to go over time, brother. I got my watch about 6 minutes. In Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, there's a verse down in that chapter that I want to read. I mentioned about a mad devil, and verse 18, Ezekiel 28:18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, my fury shall come up in my face. So in the battle of Armageddon, we get a mad God and a mad devil fighting one another with our forces. Devil has great wrath. He don't know it. He don't have much time. He's mad. Here the book says when that thing starts, destroy my people, my fury will come up in my face. There'll be some battle when a mad God and a mad devil with all their forces marching together and start in the fight. But anyhow, in that battle, in this next chapter, I believe it is, 1/6 of that bunch was saved. Weren't destroyed. 1/6 part of this, says of Gog and Magog. Now, that's of the 7. Well, where do we come in the 8th? What we call the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's out of the 7. But the millennial reign's taken place between the 2. But they've had 1,000 years for that 1/6 to multiply. Fire come down out of heaven and destroys them. And then John said, with that destruction. Every unregenerated human being that has ever breathed God's pure air will have died physically. None will be left alive. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Back yonder Peter says, the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth shall be dissolved. Then he said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When's that going to happen? I think when the last sinner on earth did, the great white throne judgment sets. Christ sits down on the throne. When the heavens and the earth pass away and there's found no more place for them, I think that's when it happens. All right, that judgment winds up with everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life cast into Gehenna. And death and hell are cast in. Hades. Hades, I guess Tartarosos, as we read in Peter, among birds, is the abode where the wicked spirits are now. In a grammar that I studied when I was a young fellow, there was a sentence. I studied Kellogg's and Harvey's grammars. You might not believe it the way I talk, but I did study grammar. Said, he that toucheth pitch shall be defiled. You can't touch it without getting some of it on you. And everything that sin touches is defiled. And Hades, the temporary abode of the wicked, is defiled. And even that thing itself is cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, and along with it, death. Now, when I saw, Peter said, we according to the promise look for a new heaven and a new earth. John says, I see it. I see it. My time's up within a minute, and I'll just say this. The eternal purpose of God through Christ, according as he purposed in Christ Jesus, is fulfilled in these last two chapters. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. About four-fifths of the world is covered in salt water. Why? Salt is a sapper. Perhaps without the purifying effect of the salt of the sea, life would cease to exist on earth. There'll be no impurities nor pollution in this world, so they won't need the sea. The holy city of the New Jerusalem is described, its streets of gold, its gates of pearl. No temple in it, but God and the Lamb. They're the light of it. And the nations of the world bring their glory and honor into it, and the kings of the earth. You know that it'll be a world, and there'll be kingdoms, and there'll be kings, and there'll be nations in the new heaven and in the new earth. Populated by God's redeemed people, and the nations of the saved, it says. There's one thing in it that I want to deal with. And it showed me the pure river of the water of life and the throne of God and the Lamb, the river running out of the throne, and on both sides of it is the tree of life running down the street. They could get water anywhere they wanted to, just out of the street. It wouldn't be polluted. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Are the nations going to get sick in the new heaven and in the new earth and have to be healed?
I don't think so. But that said, for the healing of the nations.
I think it'll take all of the scar, persecution, everything out of it. They'll be made perfect. The nations as well as the people. Oh, glorious day. We ought to all bow down and say, Hallelujah. Thank you.